Our scripture reading is out of Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 35. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." In that passage that was just read, Jesus was talking about the necessity of counting the cost before you become a believer. Nor does he promise that everything's going to be all rosy after you get saved. True, things will eventually be very rosy once we're in heaven. But in a number of passages, Jesus warns us that after we become Christians, things here on earth are actually going to get harder for us. Jesus says very clearly that this world hates him. And he says that if we stand for him, it will hate us also. In that passage out of Luke, Jesus' main point is that we need to keep him first. He requires that of those who say they are his. You can't put your parents first. You can't put your spouse or children first. You can't put your hobby first. And you certainly can't put yourself first. That is the cost of becoming a believer. And we are to count that cost before we put our faith in him. He then goes on to give some rather humorous and practical examples of times when we count the cost before doing something. Certainly, a king going to war would want to figure out whether or not he could defeat his enemy before the battle's been joined and all his people's lives are on the line, not to mention his own life. Certainly, someone constructing a building would want to know they have the money to finish it before they start. When my wife and I were in China, we took a trip up to Beijing. And while we were there, we decided to go up into the mountains and see the Great Wall of China. En route to that monument to manual labor, we saw this gigantic amusement park. Now, I've never been to Disneyland, but I imagine that this was on par with it. There were giant castle structures everywhere, roller coasters twisting all over the place, you name it. And none of it was finished. In fact, it all looked quite old. We asked the tour guide about it. She laughed and said, "Yeah, he had a grand plan, but didn't have enough money to finish it." Apparently, nobody else wanted to buy his half-finished product. So there it sat. If we don't count the cost, and then after coming to Christ, we aren't willing to change our lives, we aren't willing to place him first, we're kind of like that half-built amusement park. Unbelievers will look at you and see that there were grand plans, but nothing's finished. There's no real change in your life. And people don't want to buy Christianity if that's what it is. If we don't count the cost and don't place Christ first, what happens is our lives become a nice, comfortable kind of numb. We do just enough to fit in at church. But we're not making any sacrifices. And we fit in out of church just as well as in. When I was younger, an older woman gave me a piece of advice. I'm sure she meant well, but what she said wasn't right. She said that we all have to decide how close to God we want to get. We have to determine what we're comfortable with. I don't see that in the Bible. What I see in the Bible is Jesus saying, if you give your life to me, it's mine. All mine. The church we are going to look at today is a church full of people who didn't count the cost. And after a while, they didn't want to. Let's pray before we turn there. Heavenly Father, before we turn to this church, we want to ask for your forgiveness. We know that there have been times in our lives where we have not placed you first and have chosen to go our own way instead. There are many excuses we could offer for why, but the point is we did it and we knew better. Father, give us humble and contrite hearts, hearts that are soft and quick to repent, quick to see when we are going astray. If this is us, Lord, if there is somewhere in our lives we aren't putting you first, convict us of that and grant us repentance. We love you, Lord. We want to see you glorified in our lives, that others would see you shining through us. We want to see you lifted up. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 6. That's Revelation chapter 3, 1 through 6. With this passage, we have broken the halfway point in these churches. This passage is Christ's letter to Sardis. And if I could visit any of these ancient cities, I think that Sardis is the one I'd want to see. At the time this letter was written, Sardis was already well over 1,000 years old. It was ancient. And as a consequence, it was also rich. It's like meeting somebody whose ancestors used to be nobles in England or something. They've been rich so long, rich is just in their blood. That was Sardis, a glorious city. What's more, Sardis was rather unique in its geography as well. Imagine a tall box sitting alone on an empty floor. Or better yet, take my pulpit for example. That's what Sardis would have looked like. The city was located on top of a very tall hill. There was a sharp incline on one side for people to travel up. On the other three, there was a sheer 1,500-foot drop. Unlike Thyatira, which was located in the middle of a plain, Sardis was extremely defensible. No military general ever wanted to try to take this city. In fact, back then, if somebody wanted to do something impossible, people told them, you'd have better luck sacking the city of Sardis. It was an impossible feat. And yet, it happened. 3 times. Cyrus the Persian conquered it. He performed the impossible by having one of his soldiers climb the unscalable cliffs. The soldier climbed over the top, found that nobody was watching, and then snuck over and unlocked the gate. The unconquerable city fell easily after that. What's worse, it happened a second time, in the exact same way. This time it fell to Antiochus III. Once again, nobody was watching. Then it fell yet a third time to Legaris the Cretan. You ever see a rich person feel secure in their riches and then do something rather foolish because they weren't paying attention? That was Sardis. There are a couple more things you need to know about Sardis before we dive into our passage. First, its riches were old. They were the first to mint gold and silver coins, and also claimed to have invented the art of dyeing wool. But like a lot of old businesses, it failed to adapt to the times. The city of Thyatira was going up and booming, and in John's day and age, sure, Sardis was still rich, but businessmen kind of mocked it. Sardis was living in the past instead of staying with the times, and because of that, merchants could tell that the riches of Sardis weren't going to last long. Another thing about Sardis, it had a gigantic temple. A temple that was so big, it would put all the other temples and all the other cities to shame. A temple so big, that it would have seemed to block out the sun if it had ever been finished. It stood there, kind of like that amusement park my wife and I saw in China. There was no record of it ever being finished. Finally, most of these cities all had their patron religion. In Sardis, their pagan rituals centered on the fertility cycle, especially the idea of bringing life out of death. If there was a toast given in Sardis, it was a toast to life. Sardis was the city of life. Truly amazing, when you look at it, how well what Christ says in this letter plays off these common aspects of the city. Christ begins in verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Throughout these letters, Christ keeps addressing the letters, not to somebody in the church, but to the angel over that church. More than any other book, the book of Daniel reveals just how powerful the spiritual realm is. It's all around us, and it's a realm where angels and demons are interacting and working to make their will reality in our realm. We can't see them, but they're all around us, and they have a very profound impact on everything that happens. The address Christ stamps on these letters, as simple as it is nevertheless very profound, because it reveals that each church has an angel assigned to it, whose sole job is to take care of the believers who gather there. It's amazing to realize that on Sunday morning, there is a supernatural being in our midst who is walking around and watching everything that we do here and when we leave, because the church is believers, not the building. Christ reminds this church how much he's acting on their behalf. He's the one who has sent an angel to watch over this church. Remember from chapter 1 that he's holding the seven stars in his right hand. The stars are the angels over the churches. What's more, he says that he is the one who has the seven spirits of God. This also comes from chapter 1, and pretty much nowhere in the Bible do you see the Trinity taught more clearly than in that first chapter of Revelation. Throughout the whole chapter, you see God the Father, Jesus, and you see the Holy Spirit, our Helper, who has been sent to be with us since Jesus went to be with the Father. Jesus is reminding this church that the Holy Spirit, God Himself, is with them. Why would this church need to be reminded so clearly of the power God shows on behalf of those who believe in Him? We see why in the commendation Christ gives this church. Verse 1 continues, "I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." Remember that the people in this city were fascinated with bringing dead things to life. They'd make toasts to life. The church in the city was known for having life. Look at the church in Sardis. That's a church that's alive. Things are happening there. This church had a great reputation. So Christ praises them. You have a great reputation for being alive. Unfortunately, all they had was a reputation. In actuality, they were dead. You see, all the other churches we looked at so far were struggling. Some with outside persecution. Others with bad things inside the church that were threatening to rip them apart. Not Sardis, though. Sardis wasn't struggling with anything. Think back a few churches to the church of Smyrna. Remember how I told you how much the Jews at this time hated Christians? Jews went far out of their way to make sure that Christians were being persecuted, that Christians were losing their businesses, that Christians were being killed. The city of Sardis had the largest population of Jews in the entire province of Asia. Yet the Christians there weren't being persecuted at all. The Jews were completely unconcerned about them. Jesus said, "The world will hate you because it hates me." If everybody in the world loves you, you might want to ask why. That's probably not a good thing. Now, we are told to try not to make enemies. As much as we are able, we are to live in peace with all men and do good things, even to our enemies. But if Christ is shining through you, because Christ is shining through you, we should expect to have enemies. This church didn't have any problems because they weren't living for Christ. They were like salt that had lost its flavor. They were spiritually dead, and because of that, they weren't making any impact on its society. I know many, many churches in America that are just like that. America has more churches than anywhere else in the world. You can't drive around the nearby city of Hutchinson for more than 4 minutes without seeing a church. Or three, or four. Yet we are no longer transforming our society. The effect the church has in America is minimal at best. And now, recently, there's this new philosophy sweeping through American churches that we should do our best to make everybody feel comfortable with us. That no matter who comes in our doors, they should not feel the least bit offended by our message. Translate that. They shouldn't feel the least bit convicted by our message. The church in Sardis wasn't making waves because the message they were communicating wasn't convicting anybody. The cold, hard fact is that nobody ever gets to heaven unless they are convicted first. Repentance always comes before faith. The believers in Sardis didn't want to do or say anything that would convict anybody, so they weren't doing any spiritual good either. Faith without works is dead, and their faith was dead. You'll notice in this passage, unlike with the other churches, that Christ doesn't say he has anything against them. That's because he just said it in their commendation, which drips with sarcasm. He continues in verse 2, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God." Christ tells them to strengthen the things which are ready to die. Remember how I said the economy of this city was living in the past based on outdated practices and had no future? spiritually, these believers were living in the past. Sure, they had life. They had made sacrifices for Christ. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been on this list. But they were living in the past. Never get to the point where you're saying to yourself, I've done great things for Christ. You ever find yourself saying that, then you need to ask yourself how your walk with Christ is now. Now, I know people grow old. Life has its seasons. Show me someone in their 70s who can physically work more than someone in their 20s, and I'll show you an anomaly. Life changes. The work Christ has for us to do changes through the seasons of our lives as well. But until we die, Christ still wants to use us. That might involve more prayer and less running around. But as long as you have breath, you have good works, which He's already prepared for you to do. Don't get to a place in your life where you are always looking back, saying, I used to do so much for Christ, or I used to be so on fire for Christ. And don't think you have to be old to say that. I've known people in their early 20s who looked back to when they were a teenager and said those things. Strengthen what remains. Don't let it die. He also says that their works aren't perfect before God. The word perfect there is with the Hebrew definition of the word, not the Greek. In Greek thought, perfect means absolutely flawless. In Hebrew thought, perfect means complete, mature, or finished. So a Greek would look at an apple, find a slight flaw, and then say it's not perfect. A Hebrew would look at a ripe apple and say it's perfect. It's mature. It's ready to be eaten. God here is saying that their works aren't complete. And then they'd look over at that gigantic unfinished temple that they were all ashamed of, and they'd feel convicted. Christ was telling them that they were all like that unfinished temple, half done. Or think of that tower we talked about from that passage in Luke. Nobody wants to buy it. They didn't count the cost. Christ continues in verse 3. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. If you find yourself living in the past, Christ shows you how to change things in these verses. Remember how you were. Remember why you were that way. That you were sold out for Christ. Hold fast to Him and repent of how spiritually dull you've allowed yourself to become. Becoming spiritually deadened doesn't happen overnight. It happens slowly, like a turtle trying to escape. It's moving slowly. And if you're watching, you can easily reach down, pick it up, and put it back where it belongs. So too with your spiritual life. If you're paying attention, you can easily correct it. And Christ tells them that if they don't watch, He'll come upon them like a thief. Those words would have hit a sore spot for the people in Sardis. Everybody knew they had been conquered 3 times because they weren't watchful. Christ told them back in verse 1 how much power He is showing on their behalf. Just like the city of Sardis had no excuse for being conquered when they had so much going for them. Christians have no excuse for not making a blazing impact on society. The only reason they don't, because they aren't being mindful of their own spiritual state. Christ disciplines those He loves. And he reminds them that he will come upon them and discipline them if they don't repent. He will come upon them as a thief in the night. If you read through the book of Revelation before, then as we've gone through these churches and continue through them, you should be seeing things that foreshadow events yet to come. This is one of them. When we hear the words as a thief in the night, that makes many of us automatically think of the rapture. When we think of the rapture, we think happy thoughts. We'll all finally get our tickets home. It's not a happy thought for those who aren't watching and waiting for Christ's return. If you don't believe in Christ, it's a terrible thought, because it means that the great tribulation of God's wrath being poured out on the world is just around the corner. In its context, the phrase "a thief in the night" is never good. It's always an indictment against people who aren't doing what they should be and aren't being watchful. In verse 4, Christ says, "You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Jewish priests were priests by birth. It wasn't because of what they did, but because of who their parents were. Because of this, that fact, as you might expect of hereditary things, not all priests were fit to serve in the temple. The ones who weren't fit to serve were made to put on black robes, marking them apart so everybody would know that they had a blemish of some sort. Priests in white were the ones who were allowed to serve. This verse shows us that Christ looks at each local church as a whole. He judges our commendations and our failings as a whole. But he also sees us as individuals and judges us on that basis as well. When a church loses its spiritual edge and begins to die, there are usually some who have remained faithful. As a whole, that church had lost its witness. But there are still some individuals who had not. Never despair because of those around you. Your faithfulness to Christ is always seen by him. He delights in your labor for him, for your willingness to endure hardships for his sake. And I can't think of any time when it's harder, when all your friends are going the wrong way. I remember back in high school, I had a group of friends that were always making mean jokes about one another, just kind of developed over time, and we had this sarcastic attitude, and it just became the way we treated each other. And I kept thinking, this is wrong. Friends shouldn't treat each other that way. And I'd make a commitment to change, only to find myself meet up with my friends and get roped into the same behavior all over again. I've been amongst people who are spiritually dead. Over time, it's all too easy to become just like them. It's like standing in a strong current in the middle of the river. It's a simple thing to allow yourself to get pulled downstream. Whatever people are doing around you, remember there were saints in Sardis who were fighting against the current. Christ knew about them, was pleased with them, and he's pleased with you when you do the same. Christ closes with a list of rewards for the faithful. "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." One of the insults Jews gave to other Hebrew people who had turned their back on the crowd and chose to follow Christ was that the names of these believers were blotted out from the book of the righteous. They were no longer counted as being a Jew. That would be a grave thing to have happen in such a tight community. And Christ is telling these believers not to worry. Nothing can blot your name out of the book of life. Looking at people who go to church, who say they are Christians, Christ isn't fooled by reputations. He knows who's dead and who's alive. He's the one with eyes like a flame of fire. So remember the church of Sardis. Remember that just because everything is going well, that doesn't mean that everything is well. If you look to the past and see that you are closer to God than you are now, repent and strengthen what remains. Don't worry about making waves when you stand firm for Christ. We are here to make waves in His name, not our own. Remember the church of Sardis. Remember that we are supposed to count the cost. Don't let the tower of your life stand half finished.